If you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn in them to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Our concentration will be verses 13 and 14, but let's read the first part of the psalm to get the context. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we enter into this time, that You would indeed pity us, that You would come and meet with us, that You would attend to us by Your Spirit in the hearing and in the preaching of Your Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are statements in the Word of God that are phrased in such a way that the reader understands what it says because it resonates with his or her personal experience. Let me give you a few examples of this. Proverbs 26:14 says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." You can see that picture, can't you? We use many doors every day, and most of them have hinges. And the proverb is saying that the lazy man on his bed is like that door turning on its hinges. That is a very easy picture for us because it is something that we have personally experienced. Let's do another one. Proverbs 26:11 says, "As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." If your dog has ever gotten sick, you know what he's going to do once he vomits. Well, the Bible says that just like the dog does that, so a fool repeats his folly. The second part of that verse rings true with us as well. Our text tonight is along the same line of reasoning as those two proverbs. A common experience is set before us, and a comparison is made based on that experience. The common experience is the father pitying his children, and the comparison is that like that, the Lord pities those who fear Him. And as we consider the pity of our Lord, I want to do it under three main headings. First, the pity of our Lord illustrated. Second, the recipients of the Lord's pity. And third, the reason for the Lord's pity. Consider first the pity of the Lord illustrated. David, who wrote Psalm 103, is speaking to himself in this psalm. He begins by giving seven reasons why he should bless the Lord and forget not all His benefits. David then reminds himself what the Lord has done for His people Israel. He then moves to describe the mercy and grace of the Lord, how He is slow to anger. He also says what the Lord has done for us by not punishing us for our sins, and not only that, removing our sin as far as the east is from the west. And leading up to this point in the psalm, we see these wonderful attributes of God everywhere. His willingness to forgive, the good things that He satisfies our mouths with, His mercy and grace, His patience. All of these are set forth repetitively in the first 12 verses of the psalm. And then we come to verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The first place to start is to define our term. This word pity in our text is the Hebrew word rakam. And rakam means at its root to fondle or to love with compassion, to pity or to have mercy. This word pity has fallen on hard times. It has taken on this idea of being disgusted by someone or looking down upon someone. And if there are any closet Rocky fans here tonight, Mr. T coined this phrase, and I'm not going to do the impression, but I pity the fool. Speaking of Rocky Balboa, well, he didn't mean that he had a heart of loving compassion toward him. What he meant was, I feel so sorry for him because he is so far beneath me. Well, that is not biblical pity. Biblical pity means to love with compassion, to have your heart drawn out in tender mercy. As a father pities his children, as a father loves with compassion his children, as a father's heart is drawn out in tender mercy toward his children. These are all ways that we could put this verse. And I have a question as we begin. Does that resonate with you? Has that been your experience? Do you find that verse to be true? And the reason that I ask is that I am painfully aware that there are people in this room who have not had fathers who have pitied them. And I don't know all of the circumstances. Maybe your father left when you were very young. And this idea of a pitying father is one that doesn't make any sense. Maybe your father was abusive, or he took no interest in you as a child. And this common experience that the writer is trying to convey doesn't ring true. Well, as we look into our text tonight, we need to have a clear and accurate vision of what a biblical, pitying father looks like. For those of us who wear glasses, do you remember your first trip to the eye doctor? You knew that your sight was bad, but you didn't know how bad it was until they put that glass in front of your eye and you saw all that you had been missing. You didn't know how bad your vision was until you could see clearly again. Well, my hope is that over the next couple of minutes, we can sharpen our focus with the light of the Word of God to help us to see. But more than just to see, to understand and to grasp what it is for a father to pity his children. If your sight has become dull because this has not been your life experience, don't cast it aside because it doesn't fit into the mold of fatherhood that you have in your mind. Rather, let the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, renew your mind in this area. I took a class in college called Contemporary Christian Thought. And in that class, one of the papers that we had to write, we had to liken God to something. And I can remember the professor talking about how if the fatherhood of God doesn't fit because you have had an abusive father, you can write about the motherhood of God, or the aunthood of God, or the unclehood of God. Well, that is not at all what the believer does. Jesus said, when you pray, say, our father, not our mother or whatever relative took care of you. The true follower of God changes his line of thinking to fall into conformity with the Word of God. He doesn't throw out what the Bible says because of a bad experience that he has had. And as we try to paint this picture of the pitying father, let's consider one easy example. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 at verse 11, and this is a story that you know well. Pastor Jim, even as recently as a year or so ago, preached two messages on this, so we won't take up a lot of our time, but I don't want to paraphrase it. It is only 13 or so verses, so listen or follow along with me in your Bibles. Luke 15 at verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This story in our Bibles is entitled The Parable of the Lost Son. But since the titles and the headings are not inspired, I think it could more accurately be named The Story of the Pitying Father. Consider one verse with me as we try to paint a picture of what the pitying father looks like. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Notice the first thing that the pitying father does. He looks for his child. And it's not a casual glance, but there is the idea here that the father was straining his eyes to see. He would have been using his hands to block the sun and squinting his eyes as he looked down the lane. And what is not said, but has been brought out many times before, is that this would have been the father's daily practice. This wasn't something that he did once a month, but you get the idea that he would have been standing on the front porch every day, looking down the road, praying that this would be the day that his son would come home. First, he sees his child. Second, the father has compassion. Seeing his son, his first thought isn't how disappointed he is. He's not angry for what the son has done. He doesn't think, I knew he'd be back. What does the verse say? His father saw him and had compassion. This word for compassion in the Greek literally means to pity, or to feel deeply. It indicates an inner feeling of compassion as from the bowels. Third, this father's pity for his son moves him to action. Look at what he does. His father saw him and had compassion and ran. He doesn't wait, cross-armed, with a furrowed brow, tapping his foot as his son comes up the road. He takes off running. And this is his son. He was lost, but now he has come home. Notice fourthly and fifthly what happens when the father reaches his son. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This word for kisses has the idea that he kissed him much and he kissed him again and again. Listen as I read the text again without the ands. Notice the heartfelt love and action of the pitying father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, kissed him. Brethren, if you struggle with a clear and accurate picture in your mind of what the biblical pitying father looks like, I encourage you to consider this picture that Jesus painted of a father's love, compassion, and pity for his child. And now with that rather lengthy, but I pray helpful foundation laid, let's move forward. Our text says, as a father pities his children. God, being all wise, knows how difficult it is for his children to understand certain aspects of his character. For example, trying to understand the knowledge and power of God is not something that is easily grasped. As well, trying to comprehend and wrap our minds around the Trinity is not an easy task. However, the Lord does not want us to struggle coming to terms with his pity. He paints a very easy picture for us to see. He says through the psalmist, you know how a father pities his children? Well, that's how I pity those who fear me. When we go through trials, we have a Father in heaven who pities us. He is not on his throne telling us to toughen up, yelling at us for our lack of maturity. In our sufferings, we have a Father that looks upon us with mercy. His tender heart is drawn out toward us. The Lord's pity should be a great encouragement to every saint to know that God pities the least in his kingdom to the greatest should bring us great comfort. For those who have had godly fathers in their lives, to know that his pity extends to you and that his heart is open and willing to receive you is a wonderful consolation. Earthly fathers who are tender-hearted and kindly affectionate give their children a peace in this life like no one else can. And sadly, in this day, this is often displayed negatively. Children with unloving, distant, and pitiless fathers in many instances grow up to be the worst in our society. Human experience and biblical proof uphold the importance of a loving, involved father that has compassionate mercy upon his child. As we wrap up this first point, I want to ask a simple question to you fathers. Do you pity your children? As I have prayed and meditated on this verse, this is what has been most convicting to me. I have a Father in heaven who pities me. No matter how strong or how weak I am, no matter how passionate or frail my faith may be, my Heavenly Father pities me. And where I have fallen short in this area is that I have not pitied my older children as I should. Fathers, I know that you pity your infants and your little ones. That's a given. But do you pity your teenagers? Do you pity the ones that are on eye level with you? Or the ones, in some cases, that you look up to? Do you still pity them? Can you imagine how difficult life would be if God the Father treated us like we treat our children? Son, I've asked you twice today to take the trash out. Come on, son. First time obedience. When you're given an instruction, follow through with it. Come on, boy. You know the expectations. How many times do I have to tell you? Now, if God applied the same standard to us that we have for our children, there is no way that we would make it. Now, I am not saying that first time obedience is not important. But what I am saying is that we need to pity all of our children. Infants, toddlers, teenagers, and even our adult children. For those of you who have been in the faith for 25 years or more, you are an adult spiritually. Do you still need your Heavenly Father to pity you? Well, of course you do. Fathers, I encourage you to pray. Examine yourself in this area, and where you have fallen short, seek forgiveness, not just from God, but from your children as well. Secondly, consider with me the recipients of the Lord's pity. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. If you have spent any time at all at this church, you have heard about the fear of the Lord. And before we discuss the recipients of the Lord's pity, we need to answer this question. What is the fear of the Lord? I recently heard about a preacher's sermon where he addressed this issue. Now, I didn't hear it myself, but my understanding is that the whole message was basically saying that we should fear God because he just loves us so much. We should fear Him because He is so in love with us that if He had a refrigerator, you know whose picture would be on it. Well, is that what it is to fear the Lord? To know that He is just wild and crazy about us, that makes us fear Him? In the evangelical church today, God is painted in such a way that He is robbed of many of His divine attributes. We'll talk about His love, but not about His wrath. That might turn people off. We'll talk about His compassion, but not His holiness and justice. That's kind of a downer. We want people to feel welcome. And sadly, this picture of an impotent, weak God sitting on His throne, wringing His hands and crossing His fingers, hoping that people will make a good decision and believe in Jesus, has been so propagated that now this is the picture that much of Christianity has of God. And not only is it sad, but it's blasphemous as well. You can't understand His love without understanding His wrath. His love means nothing if you don't see it in the light of His holiness. How much should a God like that be feared? The God who is always pacing back and forth, hoping that people make a smart choice. Well, He is not to be feared at all because He is a false God. The God of the Bible is not a weak and pathetic God. The God of the Bible did not create man because He was so lonely. Again, why would we fear a God like that? And the problem is that the church today, by and large, has made God out to be weak and frail, just like us. God rebukes this line of thinking in Psalm 50. He says this, "You thought that I was altogether like you." If you have a low view of God, listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Listen to Isaiah's reaction. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Did you see that? Did you catch that? Angelic beings who, when they appear before men, in almost every case, have to tell that person, "Don't be afraid, fear not." These beings that must be exceedingly frightening when they manifest themselves to men, these beings in the presence of God use two of their wings to cover their face and two of their wings to cover their feet. Matthew Henry writes, "Though angels' faces doubtless are much fairer than those of the children of men, yet in the presence of God they cover them, because they cannot bear the dazzling luster of the divine glory, and because being conscious of an infinite distance from the divine perfection, they are ashamed to show their faces before the holy God. If angels be thus reverent in their attendance on God, with what godly fear should we approach His throne?" And brethren, that portrayal of the true God, while unpopular and would not be given in many churches, that is the picture of our true God. And so as we move on to what the fear of the Lord is, you keep that picture in your mind. The one that has the Lord sitting on His throne, that is high and lifted up, that has the angels surrounding Him, crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That is the God whom we should fear. Let's come back and answer this question. What is the fear of the Lord? We read of it often in Scripture. We speak of this often in church. Well, this phrase, fear of the Lord, appears 27 times in our Bibles. Listen as I read a few of those. 2 Chronicles 19:7. "Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you." Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Proverbs 16:6, in mercy and truth atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. Finally, listen as David teaches what the fear of the Lord is. In Psalm 34, verse 11, he says, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from practicing deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The fear of the Lord is often defined as being in awe of and reverencing God, and that is true. But David, in this section of Psalm 34, defines it not so much as an emotion, but by action. Pastor Jim recently put it this way, it is living in such a way that you believe that the God of the Bible is real. Does that describe you? Do you depart from evil? Do you keep your tongue from evil? Do you seek peace and pursue it? I'm not asking these questions to beat you up. They're not trick questions. You may say, well, brother, I fall so short. I struggle so much with my sin, it grieves me. I don't depart from evil like I should. Welcome to the club. If you are living in such a way that you believe the God of the Bible is real, it's real. If you fear the Lord, I have good news for you. You are the one who receives the Lord's pity. You are the one whom God pities like a father pities his children. The fear of the Lord in the life of the believer is brought about by the work of the Lord in the heart of the believer. This fear is God-given. God, in describing what the new covenant will be like, says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. This is the new heart spoken of in Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. It is also addressed in Jeremiah 31, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These hearts are not hearts of stone that God puts his fear into. They are hearts of flesh. They are hearts that God mercifully breathes his life into so that we can live forever. They are hearts that he writes his law upon. These are not the hearts that we have at birth. These are new hearts with God's law and God's fear written on them, given in the new birth. And if that describes you, if you have a new heart and you walk in the fear of the Lord, praise God, you are the object of the Lord's mercy. But if that does not describe you, if you do not walk in the fear of the Lord, if you readily admit, I don't depart from evil, I don't keep my tongue from evil, and my mouth from speaking lies, what's the big deal? Well, I want you to listen to me. If you freely acknowledge that you do not fear the Lord, I have bad news for you. God's pity at this moment does not extend to you. The Lord's pity is for those who fear him, but that is not all. It's not just that you don't have the Lord's pity, you have something else of the Lord's. In John 3:36 it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Listen, but the wrath of God abides on him. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. The meaning of the sentence is that so long as a man is not a believer in Christ, the just wrath of God hangs over him, and he is under the curse of God's broken law. We are all by nature born in sin, and children of wrath. And our sins are all upon us, unpardoned and unforgiven, until that day when we believe in the Son of God and are made children of grace. This sentence condemns the notion upheld by some that under the gospel there is no more anger in God, that He is only love, mercy, and compassion, and nothing else. Here we are plainly told of the wrath of God. It is clear that God hates sin. There is a hell. God can be angry. Sinners ought to be afraid. My friend, you need to fear God. If you do not fear Him in this life, I promise you, based upon the authority of God's Word, you will fear Him before the judgment throne. Jesus said, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him. Fear Him who, after He is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him." We have seen the pity of the Lord illustrated. We have seen the recipients of the Lord's pity. Finally, consider with me the reason for the Lord's pity. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. David gives a twofold reason for why the Lord pities us. The first is that He knows our frame. And this is not our frame from the perspective of whether we are skinny or fat or short or tall. That is not what David is trying to convey. What he is saying is that the Lord knows how we have been formed. Well, how do you think the Lord knows that? Well, David answers in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Do you know what that word for skillfully wrought actually means? It means to knit or to embroider. God knit us together in our mother's womb. And it is incredible to consider the diversity of just the people in this room and how intricately God knows all of our frames. Consider your children. It is that head-scratching awe that is God knit them together. He makes them so different. He puts a freckle here or a birthmark there. 6 of my 7 children have brownish hair, but it's not all exactly the same. The texture and how easily you can run your fingers through it varies. And the color, if I were to describe the color, I would say brown, but not God. As He was knitting them together in April's womb, He would bring in a different shade and texture and pliability of brown with each one. And that's just their hair. What about their skin tone and their eye color? God knows our frame, for He knit us together in our mother's womb. And the amazing thing is that with this knowledge of us, He pities us like no one else can. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Why? For He knows our frame. But it's not just our frame, what we're made up of on the outside, that the Lord knows. Consider as well that He knows our inner workings, what we think, and the motive behind what we say. Reading from Psalm 139 again, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." God has such an intimate knowledge of our frame. He knows all there is to know about us, and yet He still pities us. Consider the second reason why the Lord pities us. He remembers that we are dust. Here we have, in some regard, our beginning and our end. Now, it is true that we are made from dust. Genesis says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." But after the fall, God said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Isn't that humbling? For all of your achievements that you attain to here on earth, what you've been able to accomplish athletically, what you've been able to accomplish in your studies, or how quickly you moved up in the workplace. In the end, dust. It's dust. Unless we get a high view of ourselves, we need to remember that we are no more than what a $2.29 can of pledge can clean up in one swipe. The text says he remembers that we are dust, but we will also return to dust. Once we die, our souls go to be with the Lord, or they go to the place of torment. Our bodies, placed in that coffin, will rot and decay, and over time, all that will be left of you bodily before Christ's return is dust. And the only thing that will have mattered is whether or not the Lord pitied you. Our Lord pities us because He knows our beginning. He formed us. And He pities us because He knows our end, that our bodies are ultimately made up of dust. We have seen the pity of the Lord illustrated using the example of the prodigal son's father. We have seen the recipients of the Lord's pity, and that His pity extends to those who fear Him. We have seen the reason for the Lord's pity, that His pity is based on knowing our frame and remembering that we are dust. And as we close tonight, there is something that I want you to consider. This psalm, written by King David, is an Old Testament writing. Now, that doesn't make it any less true or any less relevant or any less binding, but David would have only had a shadowy sense of God's pity for us. You see, the mind-blowing thing in all of this is not just that God pities us, although that is wonderful. And it's not just that He remembers our frame. That too is great. And it's not that He knows that we are dust. That's incredible. The astounding thing in all of this is that God, knowing our dusty frame, pitied us so much that He became one of us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." That is what our Savior did for us. He left the glories of heaven, where He was equal in power and glory with the Father, and for your sakes He became poor. But not just poor in regard to having to put on flesh, but He literally took on poverty. He was born in poor circumstances, lived a poor life, and died in poverty. And why did He do this? Well, He did it so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Matthew Henry writes, "Rich in love and favor of God, rich in the blessings and promises of the new covenant, rich in the hopes of eternal life, being heirs of the kingdom." Brethren, as you struggle with your heart, and as you fight against your flesh, remember that as you grieve over your sin and as you battle temptation, you have a Savior in heaven who became a man. He put on flesh. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, this verse points us to Christ. It points us to the cross. The Father so pitied His children that He sent His Son into the world. Christ became one of us to do something for us that we could have never done for ourselves. That is pity. When we consider how the Father pities His children, may it be that it brings us to the cross. Christ's life, death, and resurrection was to purchase and pardon a people that He pitied. It was out of a heart of compassionate pity that the Father gave His Son for a sinful, hard-hearted people. And for those that know and love the Lord Jesus, for those of you who have been pitied, I encourage you to meditate on the pity of our Father as expressed in the giving of His Son. Consider what Christ gave up that we, through His poverty, might become rich. May God give us His heart toward our fellow man, that we might share with them the good news of God's pity. Now, for those of you who don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to start by having a right picture of who God is. He is not like you. He is not like you. He is all-powerful and all-knowing, and His judgments are terrible. The Bible says that He will in no way acquit the wicked. That when you die and stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, this Jesus that you have hardened your heart against, this Jesus that preached peace to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day, this Jesus that you would not believe in, He is the one who will sit in judgment over you. And my friend, once you have a right picture of who He is, you need to fear Him. You need to fear what He can do, and if you do not repent, what He will do. I beg you, by the grace of God, see your sin. Feel the weight and burden of it. Understand that you have offended a holy God, but don't stay there. Don't carry around that burden. Bring it to the cross. Lay it at the feet of Jesus. Do you remember how He illustrated the pity of the Lord? We used the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son. But do you know what the meaning behind the parable is? Jesus was showing God the Father's heart toward those that repent and how ready He is to have pity and to show mercy and to forgive sinners. My friend, as you understand your sin and you come to your senses and begin to make your way to the Father, that when He sees you from a long way off, He is running full to greet you and to have mercy. That is God's pity for us who know Him and for those who this night will fear Him, repent, and seek forgiveness in the person and work of His Son. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Let's pray. Our Father, for those of us who are known by You, we stand in awe of this high privilege of being called Your child and of being adopted into Your family. But Father, for those who do not know You, our heart's desire is that You would have pity and that You would show mercy, that this night would be remembered as the night that the Lord came amongst us and showed pity to those who so desperately needed it. We ask, Father, that You would grant saving faith in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.